This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We have good days and we have bad days. And a lot of times, the good days we begin to attribute to somehow our superior performance. And the bad days, we then think that, well, God certainly won't bless us as much on the bad days as He does the good days. How many of you think like that from time to time? And He gives the example of witnessing. You have a witnessing opportunity after a, quote, good day. And you just think that automatically it's going to go better for you than if you try witnessing after a bad day. But we need to understand that God does not relate to us on the basis of our performance. God doesn't say, well, you were a good boy today, so now I'm going to bless you with this and that and the other thing. God relates to us on the basis of His grace. And that is the only basis, and for that we ought to be glad. But we have a struggle that goes day in and day out. And sometimes the battle goes well, and sometimes the battle doesn't go well. And so today I was having a good day. And then all of a sudden I began to sense the internal struggle of sin, thinking to myself, now how can it be that I'm having such a good day and yet still struggle with sin like this? Well, here's the reality. We struggle with sin every day. Until they put our bodies in the ground, the flesh and the spirit will war against each other. And in fact, as John Owen reminds us, when it seems as if the struggle is the lowest, that's when it's going to be the most powerful. And so last week we sought to understand sin and our struggle, looking basically from Romans chapter 7. Indwelling sin is a law or a principle, this operational internal influence that compels us, inclines us to actions, to thoughts, to feelings, to things that are contrary to the will of God. The sin principle expresses itself in three major ways. First of all, it represses us from doing the good we know we ought to do. Secondly, it solicits us to commit sin. Now, this does not take a theologian to figure out. Why is it so difficult to do good and so easy to do bad? Have you ever just stopped to think about that? Why is doing the good that we know we ought to do such a chore, such a difficult task? And yet the evil that we know we ought not do seems to come so easy. And then thirdly, it compels us to pride and to self-righteousness. Everybody has their areas of moral strength. Not everybody is a sexually immoral person. Not everybody's a drunkard. Not everybody is a drug addict. Not everybody is a liar. Not everybody is a thief. And so we usually take our areas of moral strength and turn them into areas of pride and self-righteousness, which end up being worse than if we were lecherous in those very areas. And thirdly, we saw that indwelling sin has pervasively polluted every faculty of our being. It has corrupted the mind, the will, and the affections. And then last week we looked at our struggle with sin. And it's important for us to remember that when we talk about struggling with sin, we are not merely talking about the struggle of conscience. An unbeliever can struggle with conscience. An unbeliever can be doing something that he knows is wrong and have an internal conflict. The struggle with sin for the believer, though, is much different, because the believer, his struggle is certainly with conscience, but it is deeper than conscience. It is between flesh and spirit, because the believer sees what he ought to be as a new creature in Christ. The believer wants to please God, and because he is not living as he ought, there is a struggle of not pleasing God. There is a sense of guilt. There is a sense of wanting to live in gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ and yet feeling like an ingrate. How many of us feel like an ingrate after we have sinned, thinking to ourselves, how many of us have actually said these very words? Lord, you have done so much for me. Why can't I walk in your ways? And then we always see the old life, the old man, whom we know is dead and yet must be put to death. And so we get worked up and we want to be a living sacrifice. But as one wit has said, the problem with living sacrifices is they often crawl off of the altar. And so that is our fundamental problem, living sacrifices who are continually crawling off the altar. But we desire that righteousness, we desire that obedience. When we come to faith in Christ and the Spirit of God takes up residency within us, there is not only the indwelling principle of sin, there is now the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling principle of obedience. And that is why the conflict gets so hot. Who is it who indwells us? It's the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who puts within us the desire to be holy. And isn't that the source of the conflict? I want to be holy, but I'm not. Now, some people take the cheap way out and lower the standard of holiness and reduce the definition of sin, make up their own rules, fulfill those rules, and voila, they have man-made holiness. And that's not what we're talking about. If we want to make up man-made rules, no makeup and no dresses, then all of us men are quite holy. If we want to make up rules about not going to certain movies and this and that, those things are relatively easy to do. But what we're talking about is holiness of heart, holiness of mind, and holiness of conduct, not just a list of do's or don'ts that we can't find in the Bible anywhere. And so the struggle is deep. And so then we looked at understanding justification and definitive sanctification. If we are to understand how to make any progress in this life, we have to understand what God has done for us. If we look at our struggle with sin simply in terms of what we can do, we will be miserable, abject failures day after day after day. Because the principle of progressing in holiness comes down not to what we do, but what God in Christ has done objectively for us and is doing in us now experientially. And so we looked at the doctrine of justification very briefly. God justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5, to him who does not work, that is, do the works of the law, but believes in him who justifies who? Anybody remember? The ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That verse, right all by itself, is one of the most profound statements that you'll ever find on grace. Have you ever just stopped to think? To him who does not work, we have a work ethic. Our problem is that what works well in the social arena and for employees and employers, we then transfer to the spiritual arena and we want to make that work with God. And God says he doesn't work that way. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That is the glorious principle of justification. By faith, God takes the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ and imputes it to us. He takes those who are guilty sinners in Adam and imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us so that Christ's perfect obedience becomes our obedience. And Christ's payment for the penalty of our sins takes away the punishment that we deserve, so we have a righteousness that is both active, that is, God looks at us as if we had fulfilled the law. And then he looks at us as if all of our sins had been washed away. It is an amazing thing. That is how God sees us. Now, God's perspective towards us, and somebody asked this last week, and I think last week, and it's a good question. Is that the only way God sees us? And in terms of our salvation, the answer is the righteousness of Christ is the sole foundation. That is the only way God relates to us. But that does not mean that God does not relate to us in other aspects, a father to a child. The language of justification is the language of the courtroom. But God also relates to us as a father to his children, which means that he will chastise us and discipline us. Is that not right? And so we have passages like, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a relational dynamic between us and God right now, which requires that we confess our sins in order to stay in fellowship with God. Believers can, in a sense, be out of relational fellowship with God because of unconfessed sin and rebellion. But justification is that forensic declaration. It does nothing to our natures. To be a justified sinner is still to be a sinner. But there is a work that God does that does change our natures. That is the work of regeneration. If any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. This is the work of the Spirit. It is when the Spirit grants to us spiritual life. It's when the Spirit comes to us and renews our minds so that we perceive the truth of the gospel. We see the beauty and the glory of Christ. Before regeneration, we don't care about Christ. Before regeneration, we do not see Him in His biblical dimensions of beauty and glory and magnificence of being a Savior and a King. But the Spirit comes and opens our eyes, and all of a sudden we see Christ in a different way. Our minds apprehend truth. The Spirit comes and awakens our affections. Remember McShane's poem, Jehovah Sidkenu seemed nothing to me. But what happens when free grace awoke me by light from on high? Legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sidkenu, my Savior, must be. All of a sudden, regeneration radically changes the way that we feel about Christ. Don't ever relegate your feelings or your emotions to some caboose at the end of your train. You are a whole person created in the image of God, which means you have a mind, a will, and affections or emotions. And God cares about all of us. Nowhere in the Bible will you see the way you feel doesn't matter. What does Peter tell us? Though not having seen Him, you believe in Him. And though not seeing Him now, you love Him with joy unspeakable, full of glory. That's not an unfeeling response to Christ. It's a response that has gripped the heart. And that's what the Spirit of God does. It awakens our affections. And it's a radical work so that the totality of our life is made alive to God. There's a renewal, mental, volitional, emotional, dispositions and desires are changed. And therein begins the battle. We looked also at definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification, very briefly, is the change in our relationship to sin. If you could imagine sin as some kind of residential structure that the unbeliever lives in, he breathes its air, he moves around in this structure so that everything he does is just tainted with his own self-centeredness, his own self-sufficiency, his own sense of independence, his own sense of gratification and desire and indulgence of the mind and the heart and the flesh and all these things. He just lives there. It's not to say that he never has a nice thought. It's not to say he can't walk an old lady across the street. It's not to say that he can't swerve to miss from killing the neighbor's dog or something like that. He can do good things, good, relatively good, but he lives and breathes in the atmosphere of sin. When Christ comes and changes us, all of a sudden that sphere in which we were alive in, we are now dead to. And we change residence. We no longer live there anymore. There is a new... We divorced sin. There's a breach. There's a break. So that we are no longer related to sin in the same way. That does not mean, when Paul says, how can you who have died to sin still live in it? When he says, how can you have died to sin? That doesn't mean that we never commit sin again. Because his exhortations in the rest of chapter 6 wouldn't make any sense if that was the case. But what it means is that we now have a radically different relationship with sin. It is no longer the suit of clothes that fits us nicely. In fact, it doesn't fit anymore, and we know it. We looked at it like this. At one time, the tyranny of sin ruled over us, lorded it over us. It was our master. Sin said, jump, and we asked, how high? Sin said, do this, we said, gladly. Sin was lord and master over our life. When Christ comes into our life, he deposes of the tyrant, and he himself becomes lord. He now is king. But that does not mean that sin just dissipates into thin air or goes and finds a new habitation. It simply means the tactics of the war have changed. And we go now from lording it over the sinner to now guerrilla warfare in the believer. And guerrilla warfare, of course, is never safe and is never without its casualties. And in fact, sometimes guerrilla warfare is more dangerous than lordship simply because of its subtleties. And so that brought us to the nature of sin in the believer. We looked at 4 points. Indwelling sin is powerful. John Owen, grace changes the nature of man, but nothing changes the nature of sin. Sin never rests, it never quits, it never gives us a break, and when we are least aware of it, it is the most powerful. Indwelling sin is always powerful. Never underestimate the power of indwelling sin. One of the biggest dangers that we can encounter is thinking that the sins of our past are no longer a threat to us. The minute you believe that you are above a former sin, watch out. Sin is always powerful. Indwelling sin is brutal. It doesn't care if you're a mother of 3 children. It doesn't care if you're a father. It doesn't care if you're a pastor. It doesn't care about your moral standards. It doesn't care about boundaries that you've set. It is a cruel enemy. It can become a cruel master, and ultimate destruction is always its goal. Remember, Owen says, every act of sin, if it could, would work itself out to its extreme, so that every lustful thought would end up as adultery. Every hateful thought would end up in murder. Every thought of doubt or unbelief would turn into full atheism. If sin could run its course in our lives, it would utterly do us in. Third, we looked at indwelling sin is subtle. You know, it's the small sins that seem so inconsequential to us. Little peccadilloes, little choices that we make that don't seem to affect us too negatively and certainly don't affect anybody else around us. My friends, that is nothing less than the subtlety of sin, and that's why it becomes so dangerous, because little sins always lead to more sins, which always lead to bigger sins. I've used this illustration before, but it always makes the point. You remember King David in the cave with Saul, and there's Saul relieving himself, and David has the opportunity to cut the hand or to kill him, and he refuses to. You remember that? And all of his men were like, all right, you know, here it is. God's given him over into your hand. Talk about providence, right? Side note, not every open door is an act of divine providence. Here was an open door. David knew it was wrong. And so he just takes out his knife and he cuts the hem of Saul's garment. And then what happens to David? Did he say, you know, I could have killed him, but I didn't. Therefore, the smaller act pales into insignificance. Not at all. David's conscience smote him because he disrespected the Lord's anointed, who was a king loser. David knew he was the rightful heir to the throne. David knew it was going to be in God's time. And for him to merely cut the hem of Saul's garment was an act that absolutely tore up his conscience. And yet it is that same man who just years later ends up sleeping with another man's wife, having a man killed, and then tries to hide his sin for nearly a year. How in the world do you go from that David, the David whose conscience smote him the minute he cut off the corner of Saul's garment, to the one who was willing to commit adultery and murder and cover it up? How do you get from here to here? I'll tell you what, you don't get from here to here by one or two really big decisions. and bad choices. You get from here to here by a series of little decisions that seem inconsequential, paring corners left and right. No one seems to notice. It doesn't seem to hurt. And then all of a sudden, this person becomes this person. Indwelling sin is subtle, and that's what makes it so dangerous. Fourth, indwelling sin is deceitful. Great deceiver. It promises big, offers big payoffs. Excellent advertiser. It's, what's her face whispering in your ear? You're worth it. You're worth it. You owe this to yourself. Sin is deceitful. It offers us popularity, intoxication, respite from our problems, self-satisfaction, self-aggrandizement, a sense of power, a sense of authority, a sense of self-respect. Sin always offers more than it's ever able to deliver. It's a false advertiser. It holds out these grand promises, and in the end, do you know? It just can't deliver. That brings us to number three, understanding the patterns and means of progressive sanctification. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and look at a number of passages. These passages all deal with sanctification. Starting in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and starting verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now this passage brings to us the reality of a number of things. First of all, it brings to us the fact that we in the flesh could not walk in the just requirements of the law. Law and flesh collide head on. All that happens when you combine law and flesh is the thunder and lightning of Sinai gets louder and louder. That's what happens. It's not the law's fault, it's the flesh's fault. And so the law and the flesh do not go together, because the law is the perfect requirements of the righteousness of God, and the flesh is absolutely antithetical to the just requirements of that law. And so there is this radical tension that exists within us, so that we do not fulfill the law's demands. In fact, we become law breakers. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, Jesus took upon Himself the punishment we deserve for being law breakers. He stood in our stead in order that the sinful flesh, which is within us, would be judged and condemned in order that we might not be judged and condemned. But it's verse 4 that gives us the purpose clause. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is not imputed righteousness. That is us walking in the requirement of the law, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Christ dies in our place in order that through us we might fulfill the just requirements of the law, not by the power of the flesh, but by how? The Spirit. The Spirit. The Spirit within us now does what? According to Ezekiel 36, I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My ways. That's what Romans 8:4 is talking about. And so God's revealed will, His law, is the standard by which we are to live as Spirit-filled believers. It's a high standard, isn't it? But we are to walk in it. We are to walk in accordance with His Word. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says we have been set free, same concept in Romans 8, but for a purpose. And that is that we wouldn't serve ourselves, but that we would serve others through love. And what does that look like? Fulfilling the law through love. Now, is that the standard God has given us? What does Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then what does He say? This is absolutely critical. This is the law and the prophets. Everything that is summed up in the law and the prophets is summed up in vertical and horizontal perspective. Love God and love others, and in doing so, you fulfill the law. So as Christians, this is what we are called to do. We are called to walk in love to God and obedience to God, fulfilling the just requirements of the law, not for our righteousness, but because He has given us righteousness. And we are to fulfill that on a horizontal level, loving each other, serving one another through love. The Christian life is not some self-centered, self-indulgent life. It is a life of service, giving ourselves to each other. That's our calling. That's what it means to be living a holy life. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is our calling as Christians? What is the pattern of our sanctification? It is to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In other words, the way that we live, that's our walk, needs to reflect what God has done for us. We don't walk so that we become worthy of it. It's putting the cart before the horse. We walk in a manner worthy of that calling. That is, we walk in a manner that is consistent with that calling, showing that we value that calling, that that calling has transformed us. And what does that look like? It looks like things like this: humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, unity. Once again, these are the standards. Chapter 5. Just in case you think chapter 4 is easy, Paul adds this: therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Here's the order: be imitators of God. Hebrews chapter 10. These are just a few sample texts, by the way. We looked at that last week. Let's look at Hebrews 12. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, every weight, and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's what the Christian life is to look like. We're running a race. There are two things that are said need to be done here. You run with endurance. How? By getting rid of all the weight. Notice that's not the same thing as sin, because he mentions sin next, and the sin which so easily entangles us. It's easy enough for us to understand what it is to run with endurance by casting off the sin that easily entangles us. The imagery is of the Greco-Roman Olympiad who's running with the flowing robe that's getting wrapped around his legs as he stumbles through the racetrack. That's the sin that entangles us, that stumbles us, that causes us not to run with endurance. You get rid of the sins. That's easy enough. We know what those things are, at least we should, and we get rid of them. But he also says, and the weight, the encumbrance, lay aside every encumbrance. That would be things that are not necessarily sin, but things that actually hinder us from progressing in holiness like we should. This is one of the more difficult areas of the Christian life. Paul puts it like this: put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh that you will fulfill the lust thereof. In putting on Christ, we are careful to do what? Make no provision for the flesh. We have to be circumspect in our own lives, knowing our weaknesses, knowing those areas that begin to lead us down a road of neglect or even down the road to sin. And so you get rid of those weights. And then you get rid of the sin and you run with endurance. It's as easy as that. It's that easy. That's all you need to do. Well, I read passages like that, and then I read Romans 7, and I say, this is a fight, and I want to know how to do better than I'm doing. I don't know about you, but I get kind of sick and tired of myself. I get sick and tired of confessing the same sins. I get sick and tired of struggling with the same things. I get sick and tired of having to ask my wife for forgiveness over and over and over again for a sharp tongue and impatience. I get sick and tired of being sinful. See, ultimately, my problem is not simply that I commit sins. My problem's much deeper than that. That's just the fruit on the tree. And so all of a sudden, when you see that we might fulfill the just requirements of the law, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, and we are to fulfill the law by love, and we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we're to be imitators of God, we're to run the race with endurance, throwing aside the encumbrances and the sin that easily entangles us. I said, but Lord, how? It's much harder than the writer to the Hebrews seems to imply. The first step, and this is not going to be seven steps. You get these steps down, all of a sudden you're super Christian. That's not the way it's going to work. That's what we want, isn't it? We're a microwave culture. We want microwaved holiness. We want instant obedience, and it doesn't work that way. The first step is very simple. Come to grips with reality. Come to grips with reality. We are sinners. And there is within us this sin principle. One old Puritan said, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's us. Let's just come to grips with it. Don't ever be comfortable with it. Don't ever use it as an excuse. But understand reality. One of the worst things any church or any pastor could ever do is to hold out the carrot of perfectionism to his people. That is a horrible thing. Because what you end up doing is either making liars out of people, hypocrites, or utter basket cases. Let's come to grips with the fact that we're sinners, and there is not one single key that's going to unlock holiness or the victorious Christian life. If you go on a mad search for the one key that's just going to unlock it all for you, you will try key after key after key, and you'll think this one fits, it turned, and then only to find out that it was an illusion. If you want to understand the Christian life in terms of keys, think about I remember my grandpa used to be a janitor at the little country school, and he had three key rings, and they had like 16,000 keys on each ring. That's the Christian life. Not one magical key, but lots of key rings with lots of keys, lots of stuff God has given us, and He wants us to use it as much as we can, learn as much as we can, and apply as much as we can, but give up the illusion that there's one simple, solitary answer to all of this problem. Come to grips with reality. There's no escape from the internal struggle with sin. Cornelius Van Til taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for 40 years, probably. And he was utterly profound. He was a tremendous theologian and apologist for the Christian faith. And the students loved Dr. Van Til because he was real. And finding a seminary professor who's real is a real find. And these guys, long after Van Til had retired, these students would go over to his house. And one day, Pastor Martin had the opportunity to be with a group of students visiting Dr. Van Til. And one of the students said, "Dr. Van Til, I'm sure you have, over your many, many years of walking with Christ, overcome many sins." And Van Til said, "Young man, the sins of my old age are the sins of my youth." That's reality. The struggle will be there until we die. If it is a fundamental battle between flesh and spirit, guess what has to happen? One of them has to die for the battle to go away. It's a battle to the death. And until this body drops in the ground, the flesh and spirit will battle against each other. Don't forget it. The next thing we need to come to grips with reality about is that there's no option but to fight. It's not as if you can enlist as a conscientious objector. You know, I'm not going to fire a weapon. It doesn't work that way. You fight or you die. Look over, since you're in Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews first. Hebrews 12:14. "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification," the holiness, "without which no one will see the Lord." The relative pronoun "which" matches sanctification or holiness. "Without which," without holiness, "you will not see the Lord." I know we don't like that. It doesn't sound very good to us. It's not works. Talked about this a lot in the past. It is not works. It is simply the sign of the pulse. Without holiness, you won't see God. Old Bishop Ryle put it like this: no holiness, no heaven. Was Ryle saying that you needed to work your way to heaven? Absolutely not. But what he was saying is that there better be a pulse. If you say you're in Christ, and yet there is not the pulse of pursuing holiness, then you are a dead man. The pulse doesn't make you alive. The pulse is a sign of life. Pursuing holiness is a sign of life. Pursue holiness, because without it you won't see the Lord. Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." The Greek is very vivid. You're at death's door. You're encroaching upon death. But notice, "if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What is it to put to death the deeds of the body? Is that what gives you life? No, that's what shows you have life. You put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. If the Holy Spirit indwells us, then automatically warfare is not an option. It's a necessity. No warfare, no life. Many of you have seen Saving Private Ryan. Oh, come on, be honest. Okay, let's see. Okay, we know who the moviegoers are. Write it down, John. I watched it last night. A lot of good sermon illustrations in that movie. I won't rehearse the movie for you. But Tom Hanks, who is the hero of the story, has a mission to retrieve this young man, Private Ryan, who had two brothers who were killed on the same day. And the Defense Department wanted to bring Private Ryan home. And so Tom Hanks takes a small platoon of men to go find him in the battlefields of Europe. And it is it's an incredibly gripping movie. And at the end, they are about to get Private Ryan out, but there's a battle in this European town, and Tom Hanks is about to blow up the bridge so the Germans can't cross. You know, the typical war scene. And the tank fires and comes very close, and Tom Hanks goes deaf, and he is knocked out of his senses. And he can't find the detonator, and he doesn't know where he is. And then he gets shot, and he slumps over, and a tank's coming towards him. And he takes out his sidearm and fires at the tank with a 45. He's shooting a tank with a 45 until he empties his gun and dies. Actually, he says something at the end, which is another good sermon illustration, but that's for a different sermon. Here's someone who is in warfare, and they didn't stop fighting until they were dead. Ridiculous to fire a handgun at a tank. But it's not the size of the caliber, it's the size of the fight in the soul. That's what it is. And you and I as believers need to be reminded time and time and time again that to be a follower of Christ is to be a soldier unto death, who fights with our last breath. You and I are not going to get to heaven, in the words of Isaac Watts, on flowery beds of ease. It's a fight. And you fight until the end. And it's the fight that shows that you're His. Remember the little song, kid Sunday school song you used to sing? I'm in the Lord's army. Remember that? Shoot the artillery, ride in the cavalry, all the rest. But I'm in the Lord's army. Soldiers, those who have been put into a fight. And that fight will last until you die. And guess what? There never comes a time where you become a field commander who can sit back 600 yards from the battle looking through binoculars seeing how things are going. It doesn't ever work like that. You don't ever get promoted in this army. You're just a regular GI until the day you die. And the more you fight, the more you realize that the fight will go on. One of my favorite commentary on the book of Romans is C.E.B. Cranfield. Talking about Romans 7, the cry, "O wretched man that I am." Listen to his observation. He says, "The inability to recognize the distress reflected in this cry, 'O wretched man that I am,' as characteristic of Christian experience, argues a failure to grasp the seriousness of the Christian's obligation to express his gratitude to God by the obedience of life." Listen very carefully. The farther men advance in the Christian life, and the more mature their discipleship, the clearer becomes their perception of the heights to which God calls them, and the more painfully sharp their consciousness of the distance between what they ought and want to be and what they are. There's never a point in the battle where you say, "I've arrived." In fact, the more you fight and the more you win, the more you realize you're still not what you ought to be. That's the nature of the fight. Now, that's one aspect. It would be really sad to me if that's all the Christian life was. There is a lot to the Christian life. It's multidimensional, isn't it? But my friends, we do ourselves an incredible disservice when we neglect that part of the Christian life as an integral part of the Christian life. So, what is the goal? What are the realms in which we are to be sanctified, grow in holiness? Very simply, the realms of sanctification. What does God want to do with us? He wants to sanctify, make holy, purify, first of all, our affections. Our loves, our hates, our likes, our dislikes. So John says, don't love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The things of the world, what are those? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. These are the things that belong to the world, and they're passing away. But it's the one who does the will of the Father who will abide forever. What is John getting at there? He's talking about what we should and shouldn't love. I would suggest to you that our primary area of sanctification needs to be in the area of the affections, our loves and our hates. Because as Jonathan Edwards argued so powerfully many years ago, our affections are the strongest thing about us. And so, John says, this is how we know that we love God. We said so. Anybody's version say that? This is how you know you love God? You said so. This is how you know you love God? You were baptized. This is how you know you love God. You keep His commandments. You see the link between love and obedience? Love and obedience is linked together in Scripture time and time and time again. You want to know how you love God? Keep His commandments. The area of the mind. I don't know about you, but my mind desperately needs to be sanctified. You know, I don't want to fall into the error of Whig history thinking that this must be the worst time ever in all of the human race to have ever lived, and the most wicked, most sinful time. But I'll tell you what, we have challenges, mental challenges, that no other age has faced in quite the same way. We are bombarded in an image-oriented culture, aren't we? 100 years ago, you wanted information, you know what you had to do? You had to read. That's a novel idea, read for information. Now what we do, we watch images to get information. Do you know what that does to us? Completely desensitizes our ability to think. We are bombarded with images so that all of a sudden the mind ends up becoming a repository, not for great thought coming by reading discourse and argumentation, but it becomes a repository for hundreds of thousands of images that never go away. And so Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The affections need to be sanctified. They need to be transformed. The mind needs to be sanctified. Paul says, keep your mind on things above where Christ is, in the heavenly places. One of the fundamental battles you and I face every day, whether we know it or not. If we don't know it, we're asleep at the wheel and headed for a crash. But the fundamental battle we face every day is the battle for our mind. What will control our thoughts? Will we be, by the power of the Spirit, in control, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Or will we become a willing victim who will be carried away by the images that are pounded into our minds by television, radio, billboards, all around us? Sanctification of the mind. What about the will? I don't know about you, but my will feels pretty twisted most of the time. That Romans 7 dilemma, the things that I want to do, the things that I will to do, I don't do, the things that I will not to do, those are the things I end up doing. Paul could have put, by acts of my own volition. And so, the will. Work out your own salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, work for your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, work out. That is, work out what's already there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. It is an area of my willing that also needs to be transformed, sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the one who does the will of the Father who abides forever. And of course, all three of these faculties impact my conduct. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3. Everybody always wants to know what the will of God is. What's the will of God for my life? What's the will of God for my life? Here it is. Highlight this in your Bible, because here's the will of God for your life. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. There it is. Want the will of God for your life? It's not in who you marry or don't marry. It's your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. So the realms of sanctification, pretty straightforward. The affections, the mind, the will, and our conduct. That's what God is working on. When you hear people say, well, I'm still under construction, or God's still working on me, these are the areas we should think of in terms of God working on us. The mind, the will, the affections, the conduct. What is the goal of sanctification? What is God trying to accomplish? What is our goal? See, God has a goal in sanctification. It's set out clearly in Scripture. And He calls us to do what? Just like Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's God's part. What is He trying to accomplish through us in sanctification? First of all, the mortification of the flesh. Mortification, putting to death. It's an old word, mortify. Put to death. Take those deeds of the flesh, take those things that are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, and kill them. Absolutely kill them. John Owen says, severely attack sin. I love this. Severely attack sin, loading against it all the firepower most destructive to its survival. Give it fresh wounds every day. We don't hear that kind of stuff anymore, do we? We hear, don't let your sin affect your self-esteem. Owen says, kill it! Kill sin. Mortify the flesh. That's one of the goals of sanctification. Believe it or not, one of the goals is actually to sin less. Vivification of Christian grace, graces, should be plural. If to mortify is to put to death, what is to vivify? Bring to life. So we are to vivify Christian graces. What are Christian graces? Well, you could start with the fruit of the Spirit if you'd like. You could start with the faith virtues of 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible's absolutely filled with these kinds of positive character traits that should mark the children of God. So it's not just a matter of the Christian life being sinning less. That's vitally important. It's funny, though, that's what we focus on, isn't it? Just sinning less. But God is in the business of transforming character, vivifying Christian graces so that we are conformed to the image of Christ. One of the goals of sanctification is that we would become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ, Paul said. By the way, the same apostle who said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, also said it is a trustworthy statement deserving all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners among whom I am chief. Paul could see in his own life enough progress to say, as I'm following Christ, you follow me. But what a scary thing. Could you imagine saying to your children, kids, I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. An intimidating statement, don't you think? Who of us as parents would want to put ourselves in that kind of position? But let me tell you, that is the position we're in, whether we like it or not. Kids will, they should listen to verbal commands, but we know that their record is not the best. But they always follow example. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Conformity to the image of Christ. Being renewed in the image of the one who redeemed us, Colossians 3:10. Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. A lot of times, because the old classic liberals used Jesus as a moral example and left it there and cut off the fact that he is the Savior of the world, leads many conservative evangelicals to want to poo-paw Jesus as an example. But the fact is that Jesus is Savior and example. We're to follow in His steps. 1 Peter 2:25. Leaving us an example to follow. 1 John 2, we ought to walk in the same manner that this one walked. Conformity to the image of Christ is one of the goals of sanctification, and conformity to the law of God. Paul says circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. We read it earlier, Galatians 5:14. Fulfilling the law through love. Revelation 14:12. Here's the perseverance of the saints. Has that got your attention? Here's the perseverance of the saints. Have faith in Jesus and keep the commandments of God. Christianity is not a commandment-less religion. It is not a law-less religion. John says lawlessness is sin. So, the goal of sanctification, mortify the flesh, bring to life Christian graces, be conformed to the image of Christ, be conformed to the revealed will of God in His moral law. These are the goals of what we should be trying to live up to every day. Always remembering that it is not on the basis of our failure or success that God relates to us. Don't, whatever you do, it seems as if in the Christian life we often have to choose between two extremes, and it's just simply not that way. Well, am I a grace person or an obedience person? As if those two things were mutually exclusive. They're not mutually exclusive. It's hand in glove. To be a grace person is to be an obedient person. To live in holiness, to do it properly, is to do it out of grace and the power of the Spirit. Well, next week, this is going on a little longer than we thought, but next week we will look at the patterns of sanctification and then get to the means of sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would rekindle our desire to be holy and to be conformed to the image of your dear Son. Father, I pray that you would work in our lives, helping us, Lord, to live in the way that you've called us. We recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we cast ourselves wholly and completely upon you, asking that by the power of your word and your spirit, you would do the work in us. Father, we know that it's not a matter of just sitting down waiting for you to do something. But we also know, Father, we're called to trust you and to get going. And so, Father, help us to get moving, even tonight. I pray for those who have been negligent and slothful, those, Father, who have given in time and time again with little or no fight. Father, rekindle our affections even tonight, that we might put on the full armor of God and fight as good soldiers of Christ Jesus for the honor of his glorious name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.